In Psalm chapter 32, it's traditionally been known as a penitential psalm, which is a psalm of expressing remorse or guilt. Just you feel the depth of that. Psalm 51 is similar in that sense of David remorse over the fact of the situation that happened with Bathsheba in his sin there in 2 Samuel 12. But I look at this particular psalm, and it's more than that, because it's a contemplation, or really a maskil, which is actually an instructive psalm. This is written not so much as David expressing, because a lot of times when he was in the midst of his anxiety or pain or struggle, he would write, and you'd feel it. Here, it's obvious he's not in the midst of it. He's expressing this as something that happened, and is a very strong instruction for you and me. This psalm, in fact, was studied by Augustine incessantly. He loved this psalm. In fact, it was written on the wall in front of his deathbed. Very, very powerful psalm, used by the Jews at the close of the service on the Day of Atonement. And so it has a lot of meaning to it. I look at this and I think I'm very instructed by this. It kind of puts things in the level where they should be in our, as far as our relationship with the Lord. So let's jump in and see what David has to say to us. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Now, he uses three terms here for offenses against God. One is transgression. It's a term that's used often for those things that were willful and defiant. In other words, you knew it was wrong. You knew the Holy Spirit was convicting you about it, not to do it, but you defiantly went ahead and did it anyway. That's a transgression. Sin is a general term for evil, and it's basically any defilement at all, whether out of an accident or by a weakness or even by ignorance. That's why I have a difficult time with people who believe in sinless perfectionism, because to believe in that is to be, you're not conscious of all the sins that you commit anyway. How would you know that you've arrived at a state of sinless perfectionism? So I think that you've got to really see this. And yet sin, as he expresses here, is one term. And then the other term is iniquity. Now, iniquity is a term that's used oftentimes just for the internal depravity. There's the internal picture of our sin. Like when Paul said, "For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I want to do, that I don't practice. And what I hate to do, that I do." He says, for I know that, you know, if then I do what I will not to do and agree with the law, that it's good. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." There's a sense of his depravity that he knew. And iniquity expresses that. Now in this, David is saying, blessed. Blessed is one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. These things are extremely important. To realize forgiveness for transgression, consider that. You know, many times people, after doing something willful that they know is wrong, they have a hard time forgiving themselves, let alone accepting the forgiveness that comes from God. It's a very, very deadly thing. How blessed it is to know your transgression is forgiven. How blessed it is when your sin is covered. Now, this term is actually a legal term for, like, the atonement in the Old Testament was that covering over sin once a year when the high priest would offer up the sacrifice, and he'd go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and for that year, the sins of the people were covered. God overlooked them because they looked forward to the true sacrifice he would send. Those temporary sacrifices were just looking to the perfect sacrifice when he would send his son on the cross. We look back to that perfect sacrifice. But the same thing, we're covered. But in the New Testament, there is a picture here of not just the covering over temporarily, but a once and for all removal. In fact, he'll cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. There is no more remembrance of them. They're thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. You don't have to live with them anymore. They're covered. They're completely gone in that sense. And then, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now, the word impute means to hold to your account, and he doesn't impute them. In other words, he does not hold those things to your account. The iniquity, the depravity of your heart that you are conscious of and that you're not conscious of because of the perfect sacrifice that he provided, he does not impute that to you. This is the picture of pure and total forgiveness, covering all aspects of sin. Not just the ones you're even aware of, but it's covering everything. And David goes on to say, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, this is the key to this, I believe. This man whose sin was, whose transgression was forgiven, sin was covered, and the iniquity was not imputed, is one whose spirit there's no deceit. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, the term deceit here is in a reference to any dishonesty or attempt to disguise or gloss over or extenuate or justify our sin. In other words, if you hold on to any of that, then you're not going to be in the category of having your sins covered, your iniquity not imputed, and that sort of thing. In other words, there's the confession that's being spoken of here. Instead of guile, instead of deceit, holding it in, covering it over, glossing it over, there is the open confession. Now, unfortunately, we have a tendency to cover our sin. David knew very well what he was talking about here, especially in regard to Bathsheba. And that night when he should have been out to battle, he was on the balcony of his house, overlooking, you know, the city of David, and he saw a woman on her roof taking a bath, which is where they would take baths, because they would collect the rainwater on their roofs, and they'd have the water there, and they'd take their baths on the roof. Well, he had a bird's eye view. He lusted after her, desired her, called for her, laid with her. And then a month later, he thought it was all gone, and a month later he gets a notice from her saying she's pregnant. Now begins the cover-up. What does he do? Instead of openly and coming clean with it and honest and confessing what he did, he calls for her husband to come back from the battlefield and invites him in, asks him a few things about how the battle's going, a little bit of minor chit-chat, and then he sends him home to his wife, thinking that, well, he'll be with her, and then they'll never know it was mine. But the man Uriah was an honorable man, didn't go home. Felt, hey, how can I go home and enjoy my wife when the rest of these guys are out there in the battlefield and they're, you know, they're not enjoying their wives, and it wouldn't be fair. And so he slept on the porch with David's servants. Next night, David found out about that. The next night, David brought him in, got him drunk, figured that'll get him and he'll go home and he won't know. He still didn't go home. So David had no alternative in his mind for the cover-up. He sent Uriah back to the commander Joab with a note, a sealed note, which said, put Uriah in the front of the battle and withdraw the troops from him so that he dies. Uriah was killed. David then brought Bathsheba in to be his wife, and then they had the child. And in that period of time, you see, David thought he was pretty slick. In fact, he looked good in front of the people. Wow, David, the comforting, the mourning widow. How noble of him. How tragic, because he covered it. That's the tendency that we have, the guile, the deceit. But David describes this period. He says, verse 3, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He remembers that period of time, that year, described even more fully in Psalm 51. And, you know, the emptiness, the feeling he was so far from God, because he covered his sin instead of openly, honestly confessing it. That is our nature. It goes back to Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and after the sin, God came to the garden and says, where are you, Adam? And Adam replies, well, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He said, well, who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat? What does Adam say? He says what many men have said since. The woman you gave me to be with me, she took of the tree, gave me of the tree, and I ate. You know, we want to cast the blame. It's not our fault. It's the woman you gave. And you really read his tone. He's not just blaming his wife. He's actually blaming God. It's the woman you gave me. So it's an affront to God. Well, the Lord said to the woman, "Why, what is this that you have done?" And the woman follows suit. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So neither of them want to take responsibility for their actions. You know, and that seems to be carried on all the way through. I've found this very amusing story about George Washington on the internet. I'm going to read it to you. "George Washington, did you chop down that cherry tree?" "No, no, Dad. I think you're lying." "No, no, no, I swear. I did not chop the cherry tree down." "Son, I saw you out there with your axe. Your punishment is going to be much worse for you if you do lie. You better tell me the truth." "Dad, I answered your question truthfully. Still, I must take complete responsibility for all my actions." "Well, my answer was legally accurate. I did not volunteer information." "Indeed, Dad, I did cause the cherry tree to be lying on the ground. To do this was wrong. It constituted a critical lapse in judgment and a personal failure on my part, for which I'm solely and completely responsible. I know I gave my answer to you gave a false impression and I misled you, my own father. I deeply regret that. I can only tell you I was motivated by many factors. First, by a desire to protect myself from the embarrassment of my own conduct. And I was also very concerned about protecting Mom from the shock. What I did, Dad, was actually use a saw to cause the cherry tree to fall. Only after the tree was already down did I go get my axe to chop off individual branches. So I chopped off branches but sawed the tree down. Look at the saw cut on the stump and the axe cuts on the branches. Therefore, legally, I told the truth. I ask you now, Father, to turn away from the spectacle of this fallen tree and to return our attention to a solid family relationship." I hope you can appreciate that. Isn't it interesting, though? We squirm. We all do. We don't want to just come clean. We'll try anything to cover our sin. But that is the problem when we keep silent, when we're not open, when we're not transparent. It eats within us. You know, the guilt of something we've done wrong can stay with us for years and years and years. And it can be the first thing you think about when something happens that's kind of hurtful in your life. Your mind goes to that thing, "I wonder if it's because of." It had been nearly 20 years since Joseph's brothers had sold their brother into slavery into Egypt. And now they're standing before this Egyptian commander who's very stern with them and accusing them of being spies. They didn't know it was actually Joseph. Joseph was putting them to the test to see where their heart was at. And as they're chafing under the stern behavior of this commander toward them, they gather together and they speak in Hebrew, not knowing that Joseph could understand them. And they said, "You know, I knew something was going to befall us like this for doing this to Joseph. Why did we do this?" And they begin arguing. "Well, I told you not to." "Well, yeah, well, it was your idea." And they're going back and forth. It was the first thing that came to their mind when this thing was happening to them in Egypt, what happened 20 years ago. That's how fresh it was. So that's how our mind works. See, we can't just put guilt out of mind. I remember in college, you know, they says guilt is a state of mind that you can adjust and you can manipulate, and you're only guilty if the, you know, and you try to play with it. But you know what? People can't. When you did something wrong, God put a moral law in all of your hearts, and you know it. You know it's wrong. No amount of justification. Now, you can harden your heart and sear your conscience. But you see, there's that still, that state of being, the guilt that is there. And we have such a tendency to cover up. But notice what David does here. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden." When Nathan came to David, Nathan came to him with a story about a man who had taken a sheep from his neighbor. While he had thousands and thousands of sheep in his herds, he had friends come for dinner. He didn't want to take one of his. He went and took his neighbor's who had one little ewe lamb, and he took it and cut it up and served it to his friends for dinner. David heard the story and said, "That man should die." And Nathan says, "You are the man. David, I lifted you up from being just a shepherd boy to a king. You've got wealth, you've got power, you've got victory over your enemies, you've got wives. You could even have more if you wanted them." But he said, you took Uriah's one little wife, and then you put him to death. And David says, I have sinned. He confessed it. He confessed his sin. He did not try to fight it. Now, he was a very powerful king, and Nathan was just a prophet, a close friend of his, but David could have easily, at that point, said, well, Nathan, you made a tactical error here. You came in alone, and now you're dead. You know, he could have done that. He could have continued covering up, but he came clean, because I believe the emptiness inside worked on him for a year. He was ready. He acknowledged his sin. He says, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. Nathan says, you know, you will not die, David. There was consequences to his act, but he was forgiven. He was never the same king after that point. He never had the same influence. It is sad the problems that he had in his family as a result, but God forgave him. For this cause, David says, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Now, what is David expressing here? In a time when he may be found. What time may God may be found? What time is that? Is it the morning, the evening? When should we pray? I think the idea here is that when we're sensitive to the Lord speaking to our heart, we ought to respond then. Because if we don't then, sooner or later, our hearts can get very easily hardened. Don't play with your heart. Don't mess with sin. It will deceive you. And it will be very difficult to come clean with things. David says, everyone who's godly, pray to him in a time when he may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah, pause, contemplate that. God's way is best. Now here's the instruction from this lesson. David rejoices that his sin is forgiven. He tells us what happened before he confessed and then when he confessed. And now this is the instruction. This is what we can gain from this. God actually is now speaking in verse 8 and 9. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Now, I've quoted this verse a number of times in a number of passages. And I think it's very important to consider this picture of a sensitivity to the Lord and what he is doing in our life. You see, the Lord does not want us to be like the horse and the mule. Now, the horse and the mule don't understand what's going on. They don't have a comprehension of why they're going out in the field to do the work. They don't know that it's going to be good for them later, that they'll have a barn to sleep in and they'll have hay, fresh hay to eat. They don't understand they don't have the comprehension. And if you sat on a horse, you don't get a horse to move by explaining it to him either. He doesn't have understanding. He only knows one thing, pain. The bit and the bridle, you know, oh, okay, I'll go this way. Oh, okay, I'll go this way. And that's about it. Now, God could lead us that way. He could do that, and he does, you know, because he definitely doesn't want us to go off the cliff. So if he has to pull back on the reins, you know, and give us some pain to stop us or halt us or turn us, he will do that because he loves us. But he'd much rather we have understanding, that we are sensitive to his leading, that we take the time to open his book in the morning and read and hear from him and go in the right path. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, expressed it this way. God whispers to us every day, but he speaks a little louder in trials, and he shouts to us in pain. Now, that's not to say that every time you're in pain or you're in trials, that means you've been stubborn and rebellious and you're in sin. Sometimes those are just tests of our faith. But there are times when we are resistant to the Lord. He's been knocking, quietly waiting for you to respond. And you're so preoccupied with your life and your career and your ambitions and your desires and your lusts and your goals, and you're going headstrong down this road, and he sees the danger at the end of that road, and he's knocking a little louder, and then he might have to allow a little trial to get your attention. And then if you're not listening, pain sometimes comes into the picture. It's his mercy, but I don't want to be led that way. I don't want to go, okay, Lord, I'll go left. Okay, Lord, I'll go right. I want to be sensitive to his leading. And that's the instruction that David has. David went through a year of pain and misery. They'll find that the Lord got his attention. And the Lord instructs them, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. They won't come near you. They must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or they won't come near you. Charles Wesley wrote this poem. He says, I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to a feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. If to the left or right or left I stray, that moment, Lord, reprove, and let me weep my life away for having grieved thy love. Give me to feel an idle thought as actual wickedness, and mourn the minutest fault in exquisite distress. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me the filial awe, I pray, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart. The burden of my soul remove, the hardness from my heart. O may the least omission pain my reawakened soul, and drive me to that grace again that makes the wounded whole. Charles Wesley. He was very aware of the need for the sensitivity to anything that would displease his Maker so that he could rectify it and go in the direction the Lord has. David concludes this psalm with the final lesson. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You have a lot to be thankful for. Blessed is the man whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquity the Lord will not impute. Now in Psalm 33, he follows a similar theme. You see, there's great reason to trust in the Lord here as we look from the internal side in Psalm 32. But from the external side, there's greater reason even to trust in the Lord because of who he is in power and majesty. The psalmist begins, now this is not a psalm of David. This is a psalm, we don't know who wrote this, but it's in the psalm book. It's not recorded as David's. It could be David's, but it's not recorded as such. He says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. You get the idea that he's excited. He says, for the word of the Lord is right. Now, this is one of the reasons to trust in God. God's way is right, as opposed to a wrong way. Now, our society today wants to blur the distinction between right and wrong. In fact, I remember the strong statements of professors in colleges, you know, as they were pontificating about life and saying there are really no absolutes, that everything is situational. Anything that is wrong could be right in another situation. And he began to say, now, if you lie, everyone thinks, well, that's wrong all the time. But no, there's cases where it's good to lie. There's other cases where it's bad to lie. Adultery sometimes is good, sometimes is bad. It could be the situation. And you know, most of the people in our society have accepted that. They basically said, well, it doesn't matter. You know, they situational. Or that's a private life that has nothing to do with, you know, his job performance. We think about these things and come on, the character is there. The word of the Lord is right. It's right. There is a right. There is a wrong. Apart from God, we wouldn't know right or wrong. You see, he's given us a conscience, but sometimes we can defile that conscience. He says, all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God's way is right. Now, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now, this is another reason to trust God. He made everything by his word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Today, we still have not discovered the real significance, or I should say, the nature of light. It's still debated in theories. Is it a particle, small particles that travel at 186,000 miles per second? Or is it energy? Is it a combination of the two? Does it have weight? If it does, then you know, why does it seem weightless? But if it doesn't, then why does it bend as it goes around stars? And I mean, there's all kinds of debates about it. But at best, we still only have theories. Is light slowing down slightly? Some have studied. I mean, there's all kinds of things, but God is the one who created it. And even that very first statement, let there be light, we have still not discovered the significance of that. And all the host, he says, he created the heavens that were made, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. It's one of the verses that's kind of a puzzle. We don't really know what he's talking about. It could be referring to just the way that they perceived the ocean as they looked out on the horizon and they saw the convex form. It seemed like a big heap. It was kind of kept up from somehow. Or it could be that he's referring to certain and specific storehouses of waters in the ocean that God used in the time of the flood. We don't know. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Why do you trust the Lord? Because he is worthy of your trust. The Lord, then verse 10, brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Now, J. Vernon McGee made some very remarkable comment about this that I thought was quite amusing. In the United Nations, they've put up this passage of Scripture in a little bronze work there. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, he says he'll judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They'll beat their plows into or swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Very powerful verse, very appropriate verse. But J. Vernon McGee says, I wish they'd use this verse. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. All of our plans, all of our strategies, when people are in positions of power, they think they're really in control. Ultimately, they're not. All their plans, all their schemes, all their ideas are going to amount to nothing one day, and it will be seen for what it really is. Right now, it appears that people have power. It appears that there are powerful people in this world guiding the course of human events. It appears that people of wealth and means are on the top and the rest are on the bottom. But it only appears that way. One day we'll see it from God's perspective and we'll see, the weak, the meek of the earth, they'll inherit it. He's got it all in control. Not one thing escapes his notice. The nations are a drop in the bucket. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. God's will be done. Not one jot or tittle from this word. Not one little comma. Not one little word. Not one little conjunction. Or anything is going to fail from God's word till it's all fulfilled. He says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Oh, blessed is the nation. You know, our nation was founded upon a lot more of godly principles than people realize. But not to say that we're a Christian nation. Even then, it wasn't a Christian nation per se. But we were blessed because as a people, we did honor God. We did put him first. A French statesman once said about the amazing uprise, the rising up of America and seeing the power of this upstart nation. I mean, we are upstart. We're a little over 200 years we've existed. And when you go over to England and some of these other places, you see buildings that are about 10 times older than that, or at least 5 times older than that. It's like it's amazing, but we're upstarts. And this French statesman noted this and said, America is great because America is good. Now, he said that at a time when we were in the midst of revival. Because things were worse in this country in our history than they are now. Did you know that? If you look at some of the things in 1700s, things got really, really black and dark and degrading. And it's unimaginable. But see, we're still living as a result of certain revivals that took place in this country. And we still have a moral conscience to some degree. But it's because we've honored God. Once we turn our back on God, then as a nation, as a people, we're in trouble. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on the inhabitants of the earth. God knows all things. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Notice, he fashions their hearts individually. I look at this picture here and I think how God uses, he's granted to people certain abilities and gifts. He's fashioned us all uniquely. And now he's trying to see, what are we going to do with that? He's observing. He considers. Are we going to take that ability, that talent that he gave to us and use it for ourselves or to glorify him? Will we take that money, that resource that he's entrusted to us and use it for ourselves or glorify him? Will we take that which we consider ours, which is really God's, and selfishly direct it in our plan and our desires and our ambitions and our way, or will we honor him? He considers all of our ways. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. We tend to think of our country being invincible because of our technology. How frail we really are. We don't know what's going on in Russia. In fact, some strategists believe that Russia is much more dangerous now than it's ever been. There are certain things going on that we just don't even know. One thing is certain, that one day they will attack Israel, according to the scriptures, the land from the north, the land of Magog and Gog. They will come from the north. They will come down and attack the nation of Israel. But 5/6 of the invading army will be wiped out. The Bible says God will put hooks in their jaws to draw them out. What political pressure will be there to come down, we don't know. But I can tell you one thing, God's word never fails. And we know. But a mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. We have a tendency to put our trust, maybe not in horses, but in technology, but it's nothing. It's nothing. Even the economy. People are so drunk right now with how good the economy is doing. Let me tell you something. Let's talk in a couple years about the economy. We don't know what's coming around the corner. You know, I think that we've got to really be honest and say, what are we putting our trust in? Are we investing in God's kingdom or are we investing in ourselves? Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Oh, the eye of the Lord is on those who acknowledge him, fear him, and awe of him, hoping in his mercy. And so our conclusion here from David is, our soul waits for the Lord. I pray that could be said of us as individuals and as a fellowship, that we wait for the Lord in his timing. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. What a great instruction for us. What a great incentive to trust in the Lord.